And our preaching text is 2 Corinthians 3, 1-11. On page 963 of your pew Bible, if you wish to follow. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Glory is a persistent theme in the ancient world. Persistent theme in our text today, but of a different kind of glory. In the ancient world, men lived for glory. It was worth dying for. It was a positive virtue. Achilles says in the Iliad, "If I hold out here and I lay siege to Troy, my journey home is gone, but my glory never dies. If I voyage back to the fatherland I love, my pride, my glory dies." Of course, we know what Achilles did, right? He stayed. His glory lives forever. In the ancient world, the quest for glory was a positive virtue. We talk about virtues here in the West after having been Christianized for so long. We talk about virtues of patience, right? Generosity, kindness. Not so in the ancient world. Glory was a virtue. All great men had it. One such man was Julius Caesar. Caesar said boldly, bald-facedly, "I would rather be first in a village than second in Rome." And this was a quote that was close to home, since Caesar grew up in the provinces far from the glories of Rome proper. But we do know that as a boy, he played war games. A boy playing war games? Shocking, isn't it, for a boy? And he saw them as a kind of practice for the real glories of manhood. The impulses of childhood would become the realities of manhood. Whatever else you may think of Caesar, he was a man who earned his glory too. He was one of the great military geniuses of all time. He conquered all of northern Europe over a 10-year period with a mere 4 legions. He was utterly fearless, and he earned the love and respect of his legionnaires, who would die for him in a moment. We don't always realize this about Caesar. My son and I translated Caesar's Gallic Wars in our Latin class as I taught him in high school, and we found these things out about him. For example, in the Battle of Alesia, the Gauls, led by Vercingetorix, attacked a vulnerable spot in Caesar's defenses. They were about to overwhelm the Romans, and we never would have heard any more about Caesar had they done it. One historian puts it this way. He says, "The situation became so desperate that Caesar sent his own relief forces, and then he entered the fray himself, wearing his paludamentium," which is the bright red robe of command that you wear ceremonially, but which in battle identifies you and for which everybody targets you. But he puts it on and goes into battle. This historian goes on to say, "But Gauls and Romans saw him and knew that this was the crucial point of the battle. Legionnaires who had been hanging back threw down their javelins, which was for long distance fighting, pulled out their swords and followed their leader, even as the Gauls charged more ferociously. Finally, after chaotic and horrific fighting, the Gallic lines broke and a rout began. Caesar won great glory in that battle. And as Achilles understood, Caesar knew that death was preferable to defeat and a loss of glory. He also knew the nature of men who would follow a leader willing to risk his own life for a cause. And at the end of his life, as complete dictatorial master of Rome, he would say, "I have lived long enough to satisfy both nature and glory." A very profound and significant statement by Caesar. The shades of glory, the practice in childhood of glory for the true lasting glories of manhood, had given way to those realities. Caesar was now not only first in a village, but first in Rome. True glory was his. True glory in the world's eyes, that is, right? True glory in the world's eyes was his. I'm not saying that the world's glory is God's glory in any way, shape, or form. We'll see a little bit of that today. Because in our text today, the Apostle Paul speaks of a true eternal glory that has come because of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. This is Pentecost Sunday. When the church, in its wisdom over the centuries, has seen fit to dedicate one Sunday a year, at least, to the preaching of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Rightly so. The coming of an eternal glory because of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. A glory that was only dimly foreshadowed under the Old Covenant, a kind of child's play, if you will, as Caesar child's play for glory in his provincial villages. So, under the Old Testament, a glory that was only foreshadowed, a glory that is now come in a fullness not seen in the Old Covenant, under the New Covenant, a glory that's eternal, a glory that has begun now but will only shine brighter and brighter as Christ's return looms. Understand this, that insofar as you have the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you have the glory of God dwelling in you as well. As humble as we may feel, as humble as we may look and act and so forth, we still have this glory within us with the presence of the Holy Spirit. The lesser has given way to the greater. The play and practice of childhood has given way to the truth and reality of manhood. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory, Paul says in our text today. Well, how do we answer that question? Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? You have 3 points in your outline there on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along with us. 3 points our text makes today, verses 1-3. First of all, Spirit and glory. If stone and ink brought glory to God under the old covenant, how much more does heart and spirit? Verses 1-3. If stone and ink brought glory to God, and it did, right? We have seen this in our reading, our scanning of the Old Testament. If stone and ink brought glory to God under the old covenant, how much more now does heart and spirit? The text before us in chapter 3 is a beginning of a long digression in reflecting upon Paul's own apostleship. As we set our text in its context, Paul is having to defend his apostolic authority all over again to a church that should accept it without question by now. The church in Corinth is one that is stubborn, immature, and rebellious. I didn't know there were such churches. It's kind of like the church of contemporary America that some call Second Californians, right? Because of several issues, the church in Corinth has questioned his right to tell them what to do and how to behave as an apostle. And in exasperation, you see the exasperation all through First and Second Corinthians. Paul talks as if he's begun with them at square one, as an apostle with authority to speak to them under their circumstances. In the ancient world, unfamiliar authorities came to those over whom they held authority with certification of that authority. That certification took the form of individual emissaries that the people would know who could speak to that situation, or in sealed letters of recommendation from other authorities that the people knew already. If Paul were an unknown quantity to the Corinthians coming to them claiming authority over them, he'd need to produce such commendations or letters of recommendation. But was this the case? Was this the case for the Apostle Paul in Corinth? Heavens no! Paul marvels over their recalcitrance at receiving him because they themselves in their persons are his letter of recommendation. Written on our hearts, he says, to be known and read by all. Their very lives as Christians. Their very regeneration, renewal in the Holy Spirit. There's evidence of this. During his second missionary journey, he comes to Corinth. He sets up shop with Priscilla and Aquila, making tents. He stays a long time establishing the first church there in Corinth. He's agonized with them, suffered with them, shepherded them, chastened them, comforted them. He opens his letter to them with this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." What is the Holy Spirit called on this day of Pentecost? He's called a comforter, is he not? "With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." So he knows these people. They know him. And yet, you're still questioning my apostolic authority? So, continuing with this profound metaphor, he challenges them with the truth that they show that you are a letter from Christ. Show, that's an important verb there, to reveal, to openly manifest. The church in Corinth reveals, openly manifests that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. Every day, in every way, they reveal, they openly manifest by their very lives as Christians, in their daily walk, their sufferings, their comforting in the Holy Spirit, in their very salvation, that they are letters from Christ. Special delivery by apostolic postmen, and that is us, Paul says. He then extends that metaphor to include the medium and the mode of that transmission. That is, the mode is the Spirit versus ink. Okay? The mode of this transmission is the Spirit versus ink. And that's true for us as well under the New Testament. Not only letters, but the scrolls of the Torah in ancient synagogues were written in ink. And here he's making the transition to a contrast between the Old and New Covenants. Paul is asserting that this is no longer the case. It is now the invisible ministry of God's Holy Spirit since Pentecost that composes instead of the pen and ink of a scribe. The Holy Spirit now writes, does he not, on the hearts of believers? In a fashion, in a way that did not happen under the old covenant. He uses that contrast between pen and ink and the finger of the Holy Spirit now writing on our hearts. One of the indescribable benefits and what makes it glorious. It may not glitter, it may not glow, it may not wow and knock you down, but it is far more glorious than under the old covenant, where the indescribable benefits of the new covenant over the old is that the very third person of the Trinity now writes Torah instead of the hand of man. Howsoever consecrated that man of the old covenant used to be. Brian is going to bring to you next week some very blessed reflections on the fellowship that we have with the Trinity now that the old covenant saint did not. We are united to the fellowship of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in ways that the Old Testament saint did not have. He looked for it. He anticipated it. He whetted his appetite for it, but never had it like you do, brother and sister. And it is a glory of the Holy Spirit that you have this. Avail yourself of it. Embrace, pray for, pray with, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because it is a true glory that you now have under the new covenant. The mode is the Spirit versus ink, and the medium now is the human heart versus Torah on tablets of stone. What a great contrast. Cold, hard, stone versus the beating human heart, right? That's a beautiful contrast. Very appropriate. The medium is the human heart versus Torah on tablets of stone. Now we know that Paul is making the transition to a contrast in covenants. A contrast in covenants because of his deliberate allusion to these tablets of stone upon which the old covenant was carved and then placed thereafter in the Ark of the Covenant as a remembrance for Israel. In order to keep the law, taken out once every 7 years and read then again to the people to remind them, to refresh their memories. And he gave to Moses, Exodus 31 says, and he gave to Moses when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. The Holy Spirit now writes that same Torah, if you will, that same gospel on your heart. And then as we read this morning, there was nothing in the Ark of the Covenant except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Tablets of stone. Now, it's also important to keep in mind because Paul had established synagogues in other cities. Jews were in the habit of establishing synagogues all over the diaspora. Keep in mind how synagogues were established because there's a parallel here. A synagogue was established in the ancient world when a colony of Jews would make application. Pretty soon there'd be enough Jews in a particular city or region to make application to the authorities in Jerusalem to establish a synagogue. And then the temple authorities, the authorities in Jerusalem, would either send out personal delegates, rabbis, that is, teachers, if there was no rabbi or teacher qualified in amongst this group, or they would send letters from temple authorities to establish an official teaching function. And then scrolls would be purchased and copied and then transported to this new synagogue. Paul is saying, look at how God now establishes the church. What a contrast to how the church in Corinth was established. Missionaries and apostles are sent to the city. Gentiles are called. Not only Jews, but now Gentiles are called. And then the Spirit himself converts and authorizes, if you will, both the congregation and its ministers. Unheard of in establishing a synagogue. The Spirit himself now converts and establishes churches instead of men establishing synagogues. And then the word is written by the Spirit on human hearts versus scribes using pen and ink or tablets of stone. Didn't have to wait for the Torah scrolls to arrive. The Holy Spirit was writing and inscribing on the hearts of men. This was revolutionary to Paul and to any other Jew that had established a synagogue in the past. God is now working in ways he has never worked. How glorious. But Paul is not finished either in his profound digression. That brings us to point two, verses 4-6. Spirit and glory. If the letter was sufficient to bring life under the old covenant, how much more now the Spirit under the new covenant? The letter was sufficient to bring life under the old covenant, not apart from the Spirit, too, parenthetically. If the letter was sufficient to bring life under the old covenant, how much more now the Spirit under the new covenant? Calvin says that the Spirit was not so tied to the Word that he was obliged to bring conversion. But under the New Covenant, indeed, the Spirit is obliged to bring renewal. This is one of the big differences between the Old and New Covenants and the work of the Spirit. The authentication of Paul's apostleship now through the lives of the Corinthians is so prima facie that he can assert without fear of contradiction, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. So evident is it that the Spirit is working in the lives of the Corinthians that, you know, I only have to assert this and you know it. You know it to your toenails, don't you? That this is apostolic confidence and not carnal presumption. Paul is quick to underline because he was accused of being carnally presumptuous. He says, no. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. That was exactly the charge of Paul's enemies. You see that motif bubbling all through the Corinthian letters too. He's got guys who are saying, oh, that Paul, you know, he's pretty bold in his letters, but he's meek when he's here with us. He's gathering all this to himself. It's for his own reputation and name that he does these things. No, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. He says, but, and that's a strong adversative there. He says, but our sufficiency is from God. So while Paul's claims are broad and sweeping and comprehensive, they're exactly spot on. This is the commission that he has given from Christ himself. He was an apostle called personally by Jesus Christ. What was he going to do? Deny it? Will he forfeit his cause, slink away into the night because he's accused by jealous disciples of being self-interested? Modern psychoanalysts, especially during the early 20th century, right, when psychoanalysis, Freudian analysis was big, put the Apostle Paul on the couch, along with Martin Luther and a bunch of others. And of course, the results came back that Paul was a schizophrenic megalomaniac with delusions of grandeur. So we can put Paul aside. What was Paul to do? Deny his call? Put his apostleship on the shelf and slink away because some Freudians who are of the devil himself, as far as I'm concerned, put him on the couch? No, his sufficiency is not in himself, but of God. And that sufficiency is to minister the new covenant. That sufficiency is to minister the new covenant. A covenant characterized by the Spirit and not the letter. And here's a direct allusion to that covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah. Almost read that this morning for our Old Testament lesson, but let's turn to it now. Everybody, is you have a Bible there before you, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is important enough. You should be reading this 365 times a year, maybe. On page 660 in your Pew Bible, beginning at verse 31 of chapter 31, this is directly what Paul is alluding to. The new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. We talk about ourselves being new covenant people, and this is precisely that text from which that assertion derives. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Here he's talking about writing on the heart. You know? I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Paul is alluding directly to this text. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Emmanuel principle, you see that motif all through Scripture too. God promises that he will be his people's God, and they will be his people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. When the glories of the new covenant, when the glories of the presence of the Holy Spirit within your life, you now know the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This, then, is the promise of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. We know the Lord in a way and with a power unknown by the Old Testament saints. That's the sense of 31:33. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And they will be I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Emmanuel principle will be operative in a fashion and fullness, absent, not absent entirely from the Old Covenant, but not seen as it is now in the New Covenant. There is continuity with the Old Covenant, but there is also contrast with the Old Covenant. And this is important to underline, too. Continuity and contrast between the covenants. Because classic dispensationalism teaches that the Holy Spirit was not given in the Old Testament and did not operate except in special cases. You have to be aware of this. This is one of the pitfalls and one of the great errors of dispensationalism. It's consistent with its making dichotomies, though, as dispensationalism does, makes extreme dichotomies, rightly dividing the word of truth, as they call it. I was just looking over the Scofield Reference Bible this week in preparation for today and saw this again. Very evident. Scofield does this in particular, as others do, that the Holy Spirit ministered from time to time and in special cases, but that the average saint, the average believer in the Old Testament did not know the Holy Spirit. Other teachers like Dwight Pentecost or Charles Ryrie re-echo this theme. Some even go so far as to say no one was saved in the Old Testament. All the Old Testament believers are in the bosom of Abraham, like the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, a place different from where we will be, from the New Jerusalem, from the heaven of Revelation 22. This is why, once again, if you don't know covenant, you don't know Scripture. And they use for proof texts like here, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, if the letter kills, that is the Old Testament law, then you can't have spiritual life, you can't have a Holy Spirit, can't have heaven, so on and so forth. That's the dispensational reasoning. But I must ask you, is Paul creating dispensational boxes in which he separates Old Testament over here, New Testament over here, bosom of Abraham over here, heaven over here? Believers in one, unbelievers in another, spirit in one and not the other, that no one could be saved under the Old Testament but only under the New? No! I must sharply say to you, no. Paul here is making covenant contrasts, not dispensational dichotomies. Okay? Here, Paul is making covenant contrasts. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Not dispensational dichotomies. Covenants by their very nature. He's talking about a new covenant in contrast with an old covenant. Covenants by their very nature share basic common elements that we may compare. Once again, if you don't know covenants, you don't know Scripture. Covenants share things like stipulations, that is laws. There's laws in the new covenant. There's laws. What does Jesus say? I know that you know me if you obey my commandments. There are commandments in the new covenant as well. They share commands, stipulations. Covenants always share blessings and curses. Covenants always share promises, signs and seals. We have a sign and seal right here of the new covenant. But various covenants also have differences that we may contrast. We see it in the Old Testament. The covenant with David, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Noah. There are differences as well. Differences here. Various covenants have these differences we contrast. And Paul is doing that here. Here the contrast is in the way in which the Spirit ministers in a fuller way. The Spirit does indeed minister in the Old Covenant. He converts. We see different language for conversion. We talk about being born again, don't we, in the New Testament? In the Old Testament, the Spirit was also operative, regenerating saints. The language is different. Moses says, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts then. That's a word for conversion, for the new birth. Change your hearts of stone for a heart of flesh. That is language again for conversion. For coming alive unto God. But here the contrast is in the way in which the Spirit ministers in a fuller way, such that under the new covenant, adherence to the old covenant and its provisions, like the Judaizers were doing, strict adherence to the law by being justified, that leads to death. Now it is the Spirit that gives life, Paul says. Now it is the Spirit that gives life. And he explains further than in verses 7 to 11. That brings us to point 3. Spirit and glory. If even the ministry of temporal death brought glory, how much more will the ministry of eternal life in the Spirit surpass it in glory? Verses 7 through 11. The Spirit brings glory in his ministry. The outer glory, even as our standards say, may not be as glorious. I'm up here in a simple black robe instead of a priest in his glorious garments, right? We have a fairly simple sanctuary here. Instead of gold-encrusted filigree all through the place, the glory is inward. The glory is in the power of the Holy Spirit now ministering in you in a way it did not do in the Old Testament saints. You are now the temple of God. Paul expands and brings out this sense of glory by making three arguments. Three a fortiori arguments, okay? F-O-R-T-I-O-R-I. Three arguments. That is, making a point by arguing from the lesser to the greater. By arguing from the lesser to the greater. That is, if this lesser thing was true, then how much truer must be this greater thing of a similar kind? First argument. If the ministry of death in stone came with glory, how much more the ministry of life by the Spirit? If the ministry of death in stone came with glory, the ministry of death. Sounds like a department in the Obama administration, doesn't it? The ministry of death? This was the ministry of death in stone. That is, as it convicts us of sin. The ministry of death in stone came with glory. How much more the ministry of life by the Spirit? Because part of the function of Torah was to minister death. That is, to slay the keeper of the law, the self-justified man. Paul says this in Romans 7. We saw this, didn't we, as we looked through Romans 7? Yet if it had not been for the law, Paul says, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law did not say, you shall not covet. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. This is the ministry of death the law brings. Part of the ministry of the law. Not the entire ministry of the law. But indeed, part of it was to slay the self-justified sinner. Paul goes on to say, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. This is the ministry of death of the Torah. Charles Hodge says, This was not all the Old Covenant was. Paul isolates this strand for stark, illustrative contrast. Indeed, and stark and illustrative it is, isn't it? The ministry of death of the law. This is part of what the law was intended to do. But Paul says, unmistakably, it also came with a glory that surrounds Sinai, all the glory there, including the visage of Moses after 40 days in God's presence. This is part of what we lost in the fall, was that reflected glory of being in the presence of God, which Moses then reflected after coming down from 40 days on the mountaintop. The glory of the temple consecration, we saw the temple filled with smoke in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, right? The glory of the ritual of the temple. All these were the glories of the Old Testament. Outer glory, indeed. Parenthetically, contrast this with, as we looked at Muhammad's biography too. When he was in Allah's presence, he came back pale and drawn, death-like in visage, and his behavior demonic after being with Allah, in contrast with Moses. Paul makes the point then, from here, that if this was the case with that mode, how much more now the mode of the Spirit and how right he is. The greater covenant, the new covenant, now, with the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, is far more glorious than all the glories of the temple, all the glories of the Old Testament that came with the law. How right he is. Second comparison, from the lesser to the greater. If there was glory in that which condemns, and that's part of the function of the law, how much more glory must there be in that which justifies? Verses 9 and 10. Here, this argument goes to the heart of the first 8 chapters of Romans, too. That is the justification by faith of the believer. That's the sense of contrast of the ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of righteousness. That which makes righteous, the blood of Christ. That's the theme of chapters 1 through 8 of Romans. Romans is indeed a book on the righteousness of God. What is it? How do we obtain it? Why is it important? And if there was glory in that which condemns, which slays a man, which calls him a sinner, which demands that he be justified, how much more glory must there be in that which actually does justify? That is the blood of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit that justifies. Verse 10 explains and expands on that and says, to the extent of the glory of that which justifies, that there is no longer any glory in the old covenant, in the old rituals. All has now been taken up and subsumed in the new covenant. And then thirdly, if the temporary had glory under the old covenant, verse 11, if the temporary had glory, how much more glory does the permanent? There is something permanent about that which has been wrought in you by Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, something permanent that will be growing and expanding. You will recognize in the glorified kingdom of God, the regenerate kingdom of God that has begun here and now because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That is part of the glory. Invisible to the world, unknown to them, but known to you because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. How little we appreciate the life and ministry of the Holy Spirit now under the new covenant. Because we're accustomed to seeing the outer glory, even as Caesar was, in human glory. We are still oriented so often to human glory. The pomp and circumstance. Pomp and circumstance of the temple, the pomp and circumstance of man, whether it's at the White House or wherever it might be. How little we relish the glory of the gospel. But we will definitely recognize the glory that is now resident within us by the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing us Christ, ministering Christ to us, ministering His comfort, ministering His strength, ministering His power, His regenerative power that grows, I hope, that grows in you as you grow in your discipleship in Christ as well. Relish the glory of the living God in you now. Not in outer pomp and circumstance, but in the work and the labors of the Holy Spirit as He works invisibly, silently, quietly so often, but nevertheless more gloriously than under the old covenant. Caesar puts many Christians to shame, as worldlings do so often, in their pursuit of what they think is valuable, of what they think is virtue. Indeed, glory is a virtue. But we seek a different glory, do we not? We seek the glory of God. We seek the glory that the Holy Spirit brings to us. Caesar sought fleeting, temporary, fading glory. We have eternal glory, albeit reflected. The glory that we see perhaps in the face of Moses, reflected now in our hearts and minds, reflected now in your very soul and spirit, that will grow and increase to the day of Christ's return and His coming. So love the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, because He is that third person of the Trinity that brings and ministers Christ to you and brings the glory of God to you. Let us now come to that place then, to that place of glory. Look at the table this way, in that fashion, as a place of glory beneath the humble elements of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.